back in the book of Jude. Today we're going to be looking at verses 3 and verses 4. Jude chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. I got a couple of looks on that one. Hear now the inspired word of God. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt a necessity to write you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of the word. Father, we simply ask that as it goes forth, that as you have promised, that it would not return void, but it would accomplish every purpose for which you send it. We pray, Father, that the saints would be edified, the church would be built up, that you would receive glory, and that the name of Christ would be exalted. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In any military campaign, intelligence is extremely important. Knowing the strengths and the weaknesses of the enemy can be crucial to the outcome of the war. Therefore, a general will send reconnaissance details to locate and report back where the enemy has deployed his troops, what are their strengths, what is their weaponry, all of things like that. And of course, they also use spies. There can be no better information than having someone close to the opposing general give you first-hand information. In the 20th century, of course, spying has been brought to a new level with whole government agencies devoted to spying on the enemy. I mean, how many books and movies have been written about the CIA, MI6, the Mossad, and the KGB? I mean, it's legendary, and the number of books that have been written. You know, spies can work in two different ways. Not only can they report back important information to their general, but they can also be the source of disinformation, as it has become, false information. And that can be very dangerous indeed. In fact, you know, just before D-Day, in World War II, the invasion of Normandy, the Allies went to great lengths to give the Nazis the impression that they were going to invade anywhere else but Normandy. And in fact, there was a movie made, the name of it escapes me, about how they actually had a dead body floating in the ocean with a briefcase full of false information, which they knew that the Germans would find, and it had all the wrong information. And that actually was based on a true story, and that incident was credited for helping the Allies with as even the great losses that they had, but that it wasn't any worse. The same is true in spiritual warfare. One of Satan's greatest and often most effective strategies is the giving of false information, twisting the gospel just enough to lure those who are untaught into a lie. Shouldn't surprise us. Satan is a liar and a murderer. He is a deceiver. And one of his methods is to send one of his followers disguised as a man of God. Remember that Paul had warned the Corinthians, talking about a group of people just as we're referring to in his second epistle starting in verse 13 of chapter 11. He said, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And then he goes, gives a little commentary, and he says, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." And that brings us to our study in Jude. We've seen so far in Jude You know, remember Jude is the half-brother of Jesus and a leader in the church. And he opened after his address with a prayer for his audience. He prayed for mercy and peace and love. And we spent some time talking about those concepts. And in fact, that these qualities would be multiplied to them. There's an indication that he prays for these particular qualities. And one of the reasons that we spent one day on each of them was that if we look at Jude, he's praying for these things in particular because he says, you're going to need them. And so he prays for them. And why? Because he sends this letter with a sense of urgency. And that's where we pick up our study this morning. Let's look at verse 3 once again. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt a necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. In this verse, Jude begins to explain why he has written to them. And he opens this portion of the letter by reminding them who they are. He calls them beloved. Just pause there for a minute. We all need to be reminded of that. Because as we go through our weeks and our days, there's times we don't feel like beloved, do we? There's times that we come under it and we need to pause and remember that we are beloved. Now, there's a context here that they are beloved by Jude, but that's not the main context. The greater context is that they are beloved by God. We've already seen that in the first verse, that they were loved by God. But here's the reminder, and the reminder is important. Why? Because the content of this letter, Jude wants them to know that as they go through this letter and as he warns them, that they are beloved by God, and they need to understand all that encompasses, because he is going to warn them about some serious danger. There is going to be trouble ahead. And so he says, listen carefully to me, you who are beloved by God. I just want to pause right here, right at the beginning of the message. And I want to remind you of the same thing. Because sometimes life can seem to come down around your ears. And sometimes it's hard to remember that God loves me. But if you have been saved by the work of Christ on the cross, if you are one of his children, that is a fact. It's not whether you feel it or not. But if you have been saved, you are beloved by him. And that's why we spent all of last week looking at what it meant, what the concept of love is. Because it's important that you and I keep this in our minds. I'm going to be very frank with you just for a minute. The last several weeks at school have been incredibly hard. I've got more issues running around. You know, I used to feel like the guy that, you know, in the circus, trying to keep that plate spinning, all the plates spinning. I felt like that, but I have to juggle at the same time. Just makes up my mind that I made the right decision to retire. But in the middle of some of that stuff, it's hard. You know, you sit there and you think about everything that you have to do and everything you have to prepare. And sometimes it's hard to remember, I'm loved by God. We need to. Because no matter what's happening all around us, God loves you. That is so crucial for us. Then we see the urgency that Jude is under to get this message out. And this is one of the things that strikes me most about this letter. It's one of the reasons that I selected this letter to preach. There's a number of reasons, but this is one of them. because he's writing, and there is an urgency in this letter. Look at verse 3 again. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. What is he saying? Well, first he says that he had intended to write them a letter concerning our salvation. And I don't know about you, I don't want to read into Scripture, but I get the impression that he was going to write a very encouraging, you know, a letter that was going to just magnify Christ in so many different ways and talk about the glories of what it means to be a Christian. I hope that's not reading into it, but that's what I see. And as a leader in the early church, he felt that he needed to speak about these things. We don't know if it was going to be just a general letter of encouragement like that, or maybe even a doctrinal letter, or even perhaps a pastoral letter clearing up some matters that had come upon the church. We just don't know. But whatever it was, he put it on hold, for a matter of urgency had come up. And he said that he felt the necessity to write this letter instead. And the translation of that Greek word, the necessity, that's the right one. In other words, the sense is clearly that circumstances had presented themselves that changed his course of actions to the warnings that are issued in this particular letter. Now, why am I emphasizing this point? Because to fully understand this letter, you must see the sense of urgency in the intentions of Jude. In other words, Jude has seen something that is coming upon this church that he's writing to that necessitated him writing. He could not sit by without warning them and telling them there's certain things that you must do. And if you see that sense of urgency, which I hope you do, then we must ask ourselves this question. Are there similar circumstances in the Church of Jesus Christ today that we see in this letter of Jude? And if there are, then the study of this letter becomes all the more important for us. The fact is that one of the reasons I decided to preach from Jude was that there are many correlations between Jude's exhortations and the situation in the church in America today. And when I made the decision, I thought that it would be a good and useful study for us. The truth is that as we have begun this study, and I have begun to examine the book in greater detail than I've ever done before, and in more depth, I have developed the same sense of urgency in preaching from it as Jude did when he wrote it. Now, I didn't have that coming into this. That is something that has happened since I read it. As I've really started to dig into this, and I look back at my decision, I thought it was a good decision, but now what I'm saying to you as your pastor is there is an urgency, and just as Jude felt the necessity to write the letter, I feel the absolute necessity and urgency to preach this to you. So what is that urgent message? Why did Jude write this letter? What was his purpose? The main reason is very simple, that they would contend for the faith. Look at verse 3 again. He says, I felt a necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. This is the centerpiece of the letter. Everything else that follows is explanatory in nature, which we will examine in due time. But what Jude wanted for his listeners was that they would be those who would change whatever course that they were on, and that they would stand firm and start contending earnestly for the faith. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, what is meant by faith? When used in this context, Jude is not talking about our personal convictions or trusting in God. It's part of that, but that's not really it. He's speaking about the traditional teaching of Christ and the apostles, which is contained in the scriptures and passed down from one generation to the next. You know, we often speak of Christianity, in fact, even in this book and in our confession of faith, we talk about it, our most holy faith. I love that phrase. When we're talking about Christianity, I think that's my favorite. Because what we're talking about is our most holy faith. I think that phrase really sums up what does it mean to be a Christian. What we have been called to is a holy calling. It is a holy faith. And it is personal. So I like when we say our or my holy faith. It just sums up the essence of it. And it is the sum total of the teaching, the truth of God that has been revealed to us through the teaching of the apostles and recorded on the pages of Scripture. It's a theme that Jude will refer to once again in verse 20. In verse 20 he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Don't miss this point. There is a body of truth, absolute truth, that is necessary for the salvation of God's elect. The gospel was entrusted to the apostles who were to pass it on to faithful men. That's exactly what Paul told Timothy in his second letter. Remember, Timothy was a young pastor, and Paul's writing to him, and in 2 Timothy 2:2 he says, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." That's our holy faith. And this faith, Jude says, you must contend earnestly to keep it pure. In other words, fight for it. The words "contend earnestly" are very strong words. The words designate military action or an athletic event, even referring to the Olympic athletes of the ancient Greek world. In fact, the Greek word that is used here to contend is the word that we get our English word agonize from. What he's telling them is, when he's telling them to contend, you need to agonize over your defense of the faith that has been entrusted to you. Agonize. In other words, you need to work so hard for it that it is actually in your spirit, you're agonizing so hard to keep this faith pure. This shouldn't surprise us. How many times in Scripture do we have similar metaphors? Wrestling, boxing, put on the armor of God. We're in spiritual warfare. And according to Jude, the greatest battle facing his listeners is defending the faith. Now, why might this be? Why is Jude so concerned? Simply this. If the truth of God's word is watered down, there can be no salvation. Think about that. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." He also said, "Sanctify them in thy truth." He also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Truth is essential for God's plan of salvation. And therefore, those who would dilute the truth or distort the truth are enemies of the cross. And so Jude appeals to his audience, contend earnestly for the faith. The gospel must not be watered down, not distorted. It is the only way that men will be saved. Do you see the urgency in Jude's letter? Do you see the urgency in this message for the church today? Isn't the number one problem in the church that the truth of the gospel is being distorted or watered down? Isn't that what we see nationwide and even worldwide? Don't we see more and more feel good about yourself messages coming from pulpits? All kinds of other distortions? In many churches today, the gospel message is never heard. And so the urgency for us to contend for the faith is still there. There's one other point that must be made in verse 3, and that is that the faith was once for all handed down to the saints. So there's a whole message, but I'm not going to do that. We've discussed that in other messages, but the gospel that Jesus Christ commissioned his apostles to communicate to the world is complete. The faith that Peter and Paul and James and John and Jude preached was complete, and nothing more could be added to it. And then when the last of the apostles went home to be with the Lord, there was no more new revelation. They completed the task that Christ had given to them, and they handed it over to the church. When Christ finished his work on the cross, he said, "It is finished." The faith that we are to contend for is not a changing faith. It is not something that changes with culture. It doesn't change from nation to nation or from ethnic group to ethnic group. It was handed down once for all time. And if anyone comes preaching a different gospel, as Paul said, let him be anathema. You know, the words of Paul are just as urgent on this matter as Jude's are. Remember what Paul said in Galatians chapter 1, starting in verse 8? Talked about how the Galatians, he was afraid that they were being bewitched. They were trading in the gospel for a works-oriented gospel. And he says this, "But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed." Notice the urgency. And if that's not enough, he repeats it. "As we have said before, so say I again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed." There's that urgency. That's what we see in Jude. So if someone comes with a new perspective or a new revelation, do not listen to them. Contend for the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. And then Jude gives a reason why he's so concerned at this particular time and why the saints must be contending. He says, because the church is full of creeps. Well, he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. What do you call somebody who creeps? It's an interesting way of putting it, though, isn't it? He says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Certain persons. In other words, these are people you could identify. It's not just a vague concept, but the way he puts it, these are people who are identifiable. The danger comes in the form of people who are pretending to be part of the kingdom of God. They are people who may even have entered into membership in local churches. They are people who have been given, who have given a credible profession of faith. Those who perhaps and probably had been baptized and maybe even taught a Bible study. And they are so subtle that they didn't just creep in, but they did so in such a way that no one noticed the danger. They came in unnoticed. Do you see again why the urgency? You know, it's one thing putting on your armor to fight against the devil. You know, I love Ephesians 6, where it talks about the armor of God. Onward Christian Soldier is a great hymn of the church. We should sing it more often. Too often it's relegated to Sunday school programs. That is for the church, that hymn. And we're told that we are, by Paul, to put on the armor of God because we're going to be withstanding the fiery darts of the enemy. And it's one thing to put on that armor and be ready to stand firm, is what Paul tells us in Ephesians 6. But it's another danger when the danger is coming from the one who is helping you adjust your armor, who is giving you your shield, who is helping you lace up your sandals and saying, "Go get them." And when that person is the enemy, it's all the more insidious, isn't it? What Jude is saying is that the horse has been rolled into Troy, and the Trojans are rejoicing, and they haven't yet perceived the danger. That's what he's saying. So he is sending out the warning. There is danger in your midst. And what kind of people is this warning about? He describes them in several different ways. First, he calls them ungodly persons. Now that description is very wide and covers many different types of individuals. In fact, anyone who is not saved is considered to be an ungodly person. But it's important that we take heed to this description, for we know by this that these are not misguided brothers. These are not those who may have made a mistake in their doctrine. These are not those who may have just been a little careless in their doctrine. These are not immature Christians. Now, there are certainly warnings in Scripture to be careful of these type of people. I mean, we're told that we are not to put new believers in positions of authority over us. Why? Because they can lead the flock astray, you know, unintentional. And that's a grave thing, but they're still believers in Christ. But Jude is warning us about the ungodly. These people who have crept into the church are not children of God. And he goes further to describe their actions, because he describes how are these particular people ungodly. And look at what he says in verse 4. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness. They turn the grace of God into immorality. Notice that Jude is not warning about heretical doctrine. This is not even like the Judaizers who Paul warned about in Galatians, where they were teaching a doctrine of works. That's not what he's doing. This was not like those who John warns about in his first letter. In John's first letter, there's a direct warning. If you deny the deity of Christ, you're not a Christian. You are antichrist, he says. Now, that's a clear warning. So if anybody comes and says, no, Jesus Christ was not God, he was a good man, antichrist, that's what John says, have nothing to do with that person. But that's not what he's talking about. In fact, he's saying just the opposite. These may sound orthodox in their doctrine, but they are presuming upon the grace of God. These are people who have the attitude that basically says this: God is love. He's a forgiving God. And so it doesn't matter really how I live, because he'll forgive me. That's the danger he's warning about. They may even say, oh, you know I shouldn't be doing this. I know I shouldn't be living this way. But God is so forgiving. He'll forgive me. And so they live as the world lives. And they drag others with them because their words sound so convincing. Who doesn't like to hear, oh, God is love. He doesn't want you to be unhappy. So whatever makes you feel good, that's what God wants for you. The law is not for today. God forgives everyone in Christ. What are they preaching? Cheap grace. They forget that the forgiveness that God gives wasn't free. It was paid for by Jesus Christ. Every sin that you and I commit was paid for on that cross. And every time you and I sin, that was another nail blow that was put into the hands and the feet of Jesus Christ. How dare we preach cheap grace? God doesn't just wipe away our sin. He piled it all on Christ. This is why an understanding of what happened on the cross is so important. Why did Jesus Christ, in that moment, cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because God was pouring out wrath upon him that rightly should have been poured out on us. How dare we preach cheap grace? it cost him. So much that even in anticipation for it in the garden, he cried out, "Is there any other way?" And he started sweating like blood. Cheap grace is sin. They are enemies of the cross. They are intruders, says Jude, imposters, interlopers. And Jude is sending a clear warning, watch out for these persons. And then he comes to what's the bottom line with them? The bottom line is they deny Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, how are they denying Jesus Christ? Not by their mouths, but by their actions. Notice how Jude puts it. They deny our only Master and Lord. And those words are crucial. It sums it up rather well. You know, look, there's no question that Jesus is our older brother. We're told that in Scripture. We have been adopted into His family. And I'll be honest with you, I love to sing the song, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." In fact, when I was a young boy, my family, my mother's family up in Connecticut, a very musical family. I got none of that, but a very musical family. We used to sit down in my Uncle Eddie's basement, and all my cousins and uncles, they'd all pull out the guitars, and my Uncle Eddie played the mandolin. And I can still remember seeing him with his biggest smile on his face as we sang "What a Friend We Have in Jesus," one of his favorite songs. So I love that song. Because He is the best friend we will ever have. But they only describe certain aspects of our relationship with Him. We need to step back and have a good picture. And believe me, don't ever forget that He's the best friend that you'll ever have. He laid down His life for you. But Jude brings us back to reality. Jesus Christ, the risen Jesus Christ, is Master and Lord. The word for master is the word from which we get despot from. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is God incarnate, and His word is law. Yes, He is the most benevolent despot that has ever lived or ever will live. Yes, He is all-loving to His subjects. Yes, we are the most blessed people of all the subjects in the world to be His subjects. But don't ever take His for granted. His grace and His mercy, and don't presume upon it. But there's another important point that can easily be overlooked in this text. And I glossed over it to bring it back at the end here. You know, sometimes when we're contending for the faith, it's easy to get discouraged. I've mentioned this several times today. Life can seem hard. We can actually start to envy the non-believer. That's why we read Psalm 73 this morning. Remember what Asaph said? He said, "I was looking around at the non-believers. Here I am. I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. My life is hard. And I look at the non-believers, and they're prospering. They go to bed at night. They sleep soundly. And it seems like whatever they put their hand to, you know, they buy a lottery ticket, they win. Everything seems to be going right for them." So much so that Asaph says, "You know what? My foot almost slipped." In other words, he almost was ready to give up because of what he saw. Until verse 17. "Until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you did put them in slippery places. You did cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors." And that's exactly what Jude says here in verse 4. Because look at it again. "For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation." Do not think that any of these issues are beyond the notice of Almighty God. They may have crept in unnoticed from us, but God has seen them. God knew what they were going to do, and they had actually been marked out for destruction before they ever conceived of what they were going to do. God had already judged them. and their end is certain. You know, as Christians, we're told not to gloat when our enemies get justice. But it does cause us to praise God for His justice. And it allows us to be content when we are being wronged, knowing that God has all things under His control, especially the actions of His enemies. And their end is certain, in contrast to ours, which is glory in heaven, theirs is certain and terrible destruction. That's the urgency that Jude puts in. You know, spy novels can be great fun. I love reading spy novels. I've read every Jason Bourne novel that Robert Ludlum wrote, and even this past the trilogy on to others, and Gresham and Tom Clancy. I love reading those type of novels. But in the kingdom of God, we do not have to send out spies. For our general knows everything that is happening and what will happen. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows who the spies are who have crept in from the other side. And all he asks of us is to be wise in our ways, that we would know his word, know the truth, and then that we should contend earnestly for the faith that has been handed down to us once and for all. You know, now that makes our job rather simple, doesn't it? I'm not saying easy, but it's rather simple. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Become wise in his ways. Be holy as he is holy. Contend for the faith. But in the end, the victory belongs to the Lord, and he will not fail. Now, these truths should change the way we look at life. Because as Jesus said, if we understand who he is, why are we anxious about anything? Do you remember the words of Christ? Don't worry about the general affairs of life, what to eat, what to wear. Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers in the field. You can't look better than they do. Aren't you worth more? So what's the bottom line? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Contend earnestly for the faith that was handed down once for all time. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and we are so grateful that we serve the one, the true, the living God. For Father, we know that you have all things under your control. You ask us to be faithful. You don't tell us we need to be successful. You tell us to be faithful. And here you tell us that it is our job to contend for the faith, to keep the purity of the faith. And so, Father, that's what I would ask now, that you would grant us the ability and the desire, that we would take the urgency from this message, and that, Father, that each one of us would be proactive about contending for the faith that you have entrusted to us. Father, I would pray this morning for those who are sitting in this place who may not be a Christian, who have never come to the place where they've repented of their sin or been obedient in baptism, that, Father, that you would even this morning listening to this message, that they would come to understand what the truth of the gospel is, that, Father, that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We pray in Jesus' name.